Genesis, the 38th chapter. Beginning at verse 1, we read God's holy word. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it," he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her, and he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim by the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose they are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This is the word of the living God. Beloved congregation in Jesus Christ, when you first read Genesis 38, you may ask yourself, how strange. Why is this chapter even included in the Bible? Many commentators on Scripture have elected to skip commenting on this passage itself. Some have suggested that it's unsuitable for preaching. and most agree that its contents are at best a bit distasteful. Well, I would take issue with anyone who suggests, even ever so slightly, that anything that's in the Word of God is not suitable for preaching. And I think we must step back for a moment and ask ourselves, not why is it here, but or not if it should be here, but why is it here? Why has God, the divine author of Scripture, placed this chapter, almost it's bracketed, if you will, around the story of the life of Joseph? The 37th chapter of Genesis introduces what becomes the main character of Genesis, the rest of Genesis, Joseph, and then very abruptly, we don't hear anything of Joseph, and this story takes center stage. There must be some reason. Why has the divine author of Scripture included this passage in the Word of God? There seems to be several reasons for this. First, it's a part of Jacob's story. Earlier, when the author of Scripture wants to tell us this is a significant portion of Scripture, he uses the words, this is the account of, and so we saw that with this is the account of Adam, this is the account of Abraham, and when it comes to this portion of Scripture, it doesn't say this is the account of Joseph, this is all included under the heading, this is the account of Jacob. This account is included in all of Scripture regarding Jacob. And as Dr. Boyce, a great commenter on Scripture, stated, this chapter shows why the period of Egyptian slavery was also necessary for the chosen people. It's the prelude to that period of time in which the people of God will go down into Egypt. Because it's in Canaan that the descendants of Abraham were doing what Abraham himself had said should never happen. What was that? Intermarriage with the Canaanite people. The first thing that we're confronted with in this passage is that Judah, who is, by the way, in the line of those who are in the messianic line, the Messiah would come through Judah, he marries outside of the faith. He marries a Canaanite woman. He marries someone whom his father and his grandfather had said should never have been considered a partner for marriage. But the people, the descendants of Abraham, were intermarrying, not only intermarrying among the Canaanite people, but living in that Canaanite culture. They were swallowed up by that culture. The Jews would need to be separated from that culture, and by God's gracious design, sending them into Egypt, that's exactly what happened, because when they were sent into Egypt, they were isolated from the culture, even from the culture of Egypt, for you'll remember that when they are brought into Egypt, that the Egyptians disliked foreigners, particularly shepherds. And what did the Pharaoh say to Joseph? Let them go to the land of Goshen. They had their own digs, their own place, and they were isolated there, preserved by the hand of God from the intermarriage and from the influence and the effects of the Canaanites among whom Judah is now living. But the chief reason why Genesis 38 is included seems to point to the contrast between the story of Joseph and the conduct and his conduct in the house of Potiphar, which you will remember was a chaste and a godly conduct when it came to the immorality that Potiphar's wife wanted him to commit with her. And a contrast is seen between Joseph and Judah, who enters into immoral things that are recorded in this passage. But in particular, Genesis 38 demonstrates, above all of these things, the sovereign plan of God through which he will bring forth the Redeemer through the line of Judah. Ultimately, the story provides the background for us for the remarkable genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without it, we wouldn't have the story of God's grace in the life of Judah and God's gracious provision of the messianic line. While the history of Israel to this point would seem to demonstrate that sin frightened or sin had almost come to the point where the covenant family would disintegrate and Joseph was sidelined into slavery and he's almost a footnote, as it were, the scene changes and God brings in this chapter the redemptive view that Scripture is all about, because Scripture is all about redemption. Scripture is all about Christ Jesus, who comes into the world to save sinners. And against the background of the covenant family, which was confronted with barrenness, this time the result of the sterility of Judah's wicked sons, we see that faith and obedience overcome this barrenness. And as one author suggests, the Canaanite woman models radical risk-taking faith. Tamar is almost here, but certainly in the New Testament, lifted up before us as a hero of the faith for what she does, because she preserves the covenant line. She preserves the line through which the Messiah would come. And once again, we see how God sovereignly brings the blessing of the Messiah and of the covenant, not through the line of the firstborn, because Judah was the thirdborn, but he appoints the one that he wants and the one that he redeems by grace, and it will be Judah, not Reuben, who will be the one through whom the line of the Messiah will be brought forth, and that's done by grace, because he's just not a great character. He's a sinner, a tragic sinner, much like us, sinners, but sinners who are saved by grace. And so when we go to the text, we should note that when we come to the 38th chapter, we don't see it in our English chapter divisions, but in the Hebrew text, there's a seamless transition between chapter 37 and chapter 38. In chapter 37, it ends with the Jacob mourning the loss of his son Joseph, who was sold into slavery into Egypt. And then immediately chapter 38 launches into the story of Judah and Tamar with these words: it happened at about that time. So while Joseph was being sold into slavery, at about that time, the story now shifts and the focus is on Judah. And in short order, the author of Scripture says Judah married, indicating he marries a Canaanite woman. They had children, 1, 2, 3. There's very little said about it except to say that they had children. Chapter 37 had ended with a father bemoaning his beloved son that he believed to be dead. Chapter 38 opens with Judah fathering 3 sons in rapid succession. And the divine author just skips ahead to focus on the death of Judah's son Er. In the simple comment, he was wicked in the sight of the Lord. God killed him. Then the next son, Onan, who refuses the obligation of primogeniture, the fancy word, which simply means the right of the firstborn. What he was supposed to do was to raise up for Tamar a son so that the name of his dead brother would not pass out of Israel, and the inheritance that his dead brother was unable to obtained through having children would be raised up in his place. And that was common in the times of the ancient Near East and in the Old Testament itself. But Onan refuses to raise up a child, and his reasoning is, well, it wouldn't be my son. Well, it would be biologically, you see, but it wouldn't be his son, because that son would be the son who would then be the son of the dead brother, who would then have an inheritance. Now, it's a simple matter. 3 sons. 1 is dead. Now we don't have to split it 3 ways. We can split it 2 ways. That sounds a bit juicier, bigger, and better if you're one of the 2. I think that might have been a part of the reasoning. I want more. We don't know. The scripture only tells us what he did and what God did as a result of his displeasure. He killed him. And the scripture goes over this quickly, and it moves us to verse 11, where we really begin to get to the meat and to the heart of what's going on in this 38th chapter. In verse 11, we're told that Judah violates the rights of his daughter-in-law, Tamar, by shirking his responsibility. He denied her right to well-being and status in the community by denying her a husband to raise up children to continue the name of her dead husband and his son in Israel. And under his authority, he tells Tamar to wait for his son Shelah, but the scripture reveals to us he had no intention of giving his youngest son to her. According to the custom of the day, if an older brother died without having produced children, it was the responsibility of the next oldest brother to marry the widow and raise up an heir. The son of the new marriage would be considered the older brother's son and preserve his name, and that inheritance would never die out. That was a law in Israel. It would become a part of the statutes in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. It was forbidden for anyone to move the landmarks, the property markers. It was forbidden for them to give up their inheritance and to sell it to someone else, because God had sovereignly ordained it. When you remember quickly back to the story of Ahab and Jezebel, Ahab and Elijah, we're going to look at that in the near future and see that Ahab tried to buy the field of Naboth. What was Naboth's reasoning for not selling his field and vineyard? It wasn't because this was a bad deal. It was a good deal. He was going to get cash money for this property. He probably could have got five times its worth. The king had a lot of money in his bank account. But Naboth was a godly man, and his reasoning for not selling was because that property was the inheritance, and it was not, according to the scripture, lawful for him to sell the inheritance. That continued on throughout all of Israel. And here Judah fails in this very fundamental way to honor what would become a statute in Israel. This is called the leveret marriage, from the word lever in Latin, meaning brother-in-law. We'll come across that if we come to the study of Ruth, because Ruth was also in the same position as Tamar, widowed, without children. Her husband's name would have disappeared from Israel, and his inheritance would have disappeared unless it was redeemed, as it was, by Boaz. You see how all of this scripture comes together? Here, the very foundation for it occurs in Genesis. Tamar should have been given to Judah's third son, Shelah, the last living son. But Judah's words recorded in verse 11 are deceptive. He said, "Remain a widow until he grows up." But then it says he feared he would die like his brothers. And then it tells us later in the text that Tamar figured out that Judah wasn't going to come through, and she was not going to give him a son. That's what set her plan into action, beginning at verse 12. She deceives Judah. And beginning at verse 12, the plan goes into action in this way. When Judah was comforted, he went up to the sheep shearers. By now, his wife had been dead for a period of time. He and his friend Hira the Adullamite are away from home. You know, you do a lot of things when you're away from home that you wouldn't do in downtown Des Moines. But you're away from home. And here he decides that because his wife has been dead for a period of time, his sexual needs were apparently stirring him, he was going to go to a prostitute. Interestingly, Tamar herself reasons the same thing. And so she does this. She takes off her widow's garments, verse 14. Covers herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. She knew the culture. She knew what the prostitutes dressed like. They had a veil. She knew that if she had the veil, that her father-in-law wouldn't recognize her. Maybe she dropped her voice an octave and sounded a little gravelly, but notice the business-like transactions. Judah wants to have sex, and it's an exchange for something. So it's a business transaction. What will you give me? This is what I'll give you. And they come to an agreement. A great deal of time had elapsed before this occurs, but Tamar has realized Judah was acting deceptively toward her. This plan goes into action, and when the time for sheep shearing comes and Judah is off in Canaan, Tamar goes there and this plan is put into effect. This business-like arrangement, which Tamar names as wages for sex, is important to note that verse 18 indicates that what she called the seal and the staff and the cord and the staff that was in his hand, what was the importance of those items? Why are those things named? Well, the seal, the cord, and the staff were the ancient Near East emblems of the prominent man that Judah was in the community. And today it probably would be the ancient Near Eastern equivalent to taking a person's credit cards, all of them, and holding them. She had the emblems and the proof of his identity. And of course, as we've read the text, we've seen that she brings them out at the very moment, that climactic moment when she needs to defend herself. The text moves forward after this event very quickly to demonstrate that Judah himself had been deceived. Judah is like a reputable gentleman who unwittingly loses his credit cards and wallet in a brothel. The prostitute running off with his valuable possessions makes him look like a fool for entrusting them to her. And as you see his interchange with his friend, the conclusion that you have to come to that the only thing that concerned him was his reputation. He didn't want people to find out about it. And so it was a few things that were a loss to him, and he simply writes them off. Then the text advances to that climactic point in the story where Judah is informed that his daughter-in-law, Tamar, is pregnant. The assumption being that she had been, as the text states clearly, immoral. Judah abruptly demands that she is brought to the city gate, the place of judgment, and there burnt to death. In the Mosaic law, adultery was punishable by death. For some sexual crimes, the law prescribed public stoning, others burning. But in two abrupt words in the Hebrew language, it's very gruff, very abrupt. Two words, Judah's response to this revelation is that he pronounces these deadly instructions, and we translate them with a certain abruptness in this way, she should die. Two words in Hebrew, abrupt and gruff. That was his response. And so they're dragging her out into the public arena for her to be put to death for immorality and for sin. And the story now comes to its focus. The climactic point arises when Tamar challenges her death sentence and she confronts the self-righteous Judah, because that's what he was. She's got to be put to death. She was immoral. Who was immoral? The story reveals who was immoral. At this point, it focuses on the character who sees the emblems of his own identity as indication of the one that impregnated her. And then Judah's true character emerges with his confession. She is more righteous than I. And he confesses that he had withheld his third son, Shelah, from her. He confesses his sin against Tamar. in raising up a godly seed for his dead son. He confesses his wrong. And what we see here is, although the text doesn't tell us here, but the text of Scripture tells us that Judah was in the line of the Messiah and righteous, that Judah had been changed by grace in some way, and that he makes things right. And Tamar is not put to death. This is a story about Judah's character transformation. It's a story about the grace of God, changing even the worst of sinners. And although Tamar was a Canaanite, even she is brought into the covenant family, and by her loyalty to it, she preserves the royal line of the Messiah. And the passage ends with the description of the birth of her two children. And once again, we see the same thing occurring in this passage that has occurred over and over again. The younger prevails in his struggle over the older. The younger of these two twins prevails against the older. And the blessing comes to the younger instead of the older, as it came to Jacob instead of Esau, as it would come to Judah instead of Reuben. God was the one who was choosing those in whom he would work by grace. And Tamar is one of the four women in all of the Bible who are named in the Gospel of Matthew. In the genealogy, in the record of the birth and of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, four women are named, and Tamar is one of them. She receives an exalted place in Scripture. And all of those women were from outside Israel. And most of them, if not all of them, had highly irregular and potentially scandalous marriage unions. Think of Ruth and what happened with Ruth and how she went to arrange that meeting with Boaz, and he sent her away so that no one would see her name and that her character would remain intact. For if people saw her coming out of his residence early in the morning thinking that she had been there all night, you know what the work would be at the coffee shop that morning. By 10 o'clock, her name would be written in red, and her name would be in the mud, and the gossip and the slander would have taken place. All of those four women had potentially scandalous marriage unions, but they are exalted. Why? Because of their faith. And because of their faith, God deems them worthy to carry the royal seed through which the promised Messiah would come. This story then in Genesis 38 is a great lesson to us about sin, because it shows us how sin inevitably leads to more sin, and how most sins are ultimately found out. Judah's sin of marrying an unbelieving Canaanite woman led to his further sin of breaking his obligation to Tamar, and ultimately his sin led him to the immorality of going to impregnate Tamar, whom he thought was a prostitute. His sin with Tamar eventually involved his own public disgrace. He had to admit publicly, "Those are my credit cards. That's my personal identification. I'm the one that got Tamar pregnant." Can you imagine the dramatic change from "let her be burned" to "I'm the one"? Think of that for a moment. That's what sin does. But he confessed his sin. And in confession, the Scripture tells us, God brings forgiveness. As great as Judah's sin was, It is evident as we read this passage in the light of all of Scripture that God was at work in this situation, working things all together for good, because from this incestual relationship of Judah and Tamar comes Perez, one of the ancestors of the Savior. Without this chapter in the Bible, we would have a blank space in the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's there. And this paragraph also highlights God's holy purpose to demonstrate his grace to even the worst of sinners and transform them by his mighty power. We would look at Judah and say, oh, what a sinner he was. Oh, what a terrible thing he did. How could someone in the church, the covenant family of God, commit such a horrible sin? Well, beloved in the Lord, let us look in our own heart, which is as evil and as sinful and as black as can be, and be thankful that God has seen in our heart our sin, and for the sake of his Son, forgiven it because of his great grace. Not because of something worthy in us, because we're better than Judah. Because if we look hard enough, and if we look long enough, and if we look deep enough, I would have to say of my own heart, it's worse than his. But grace is greater than all of our sin. Through it, we see the mercy of God. Some might ask, well, what will become of us? What hope do we have? Here is the hope we have, the hope of the grace of God in the life of Judah. We'll see it when we see the life of David, the king who commits gross immorality and sin. But we see that God's grace is greater than his sin. And the Bible tells us where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Grace is greater than all of our sin. It was true in Judah and Tamar's day. It's true today. You see, God doesn't save good people. But God saves sinners and makes that people his very own, which then, by definition, they become good people. But God saves us by grace. The message of the 38th chapter of Genesis is grace, grace, grace that's greater than all of our sin. Now that's a message that gives us hope for today and tomorrow and for every day. Grace that is greater than our sins. Amen.